So,
often we begin with, this is how I found our daughter Junia the other day, if you haven't had a chance to meet her. She's getting more and more mobile by the hour, which means that wonderful things like this can happen. The picture on the left is literally just as I found her when I walked into the bathroom with the toilet paper all over the floor. She then thought it might be helpful to kind of show me how she did it. She started kind of spinning. Again, look, it's so cool. You just spin it. It just keeps coming forever until it runs out. It is at times like this when I most find myself wishing that books like this actually made good on their promises. I know I'm not the first parent to wish that kids came with manuals. I think this is actually targeted too young. We need one for walking around wreaking havoc on toilet paper rolls, but do that as is. This afternoon we are finishing up our series on knowing God. This will come around, don't worry. We're finishing up our series on knowing God. And we've been talking for the last several weeks about what it is to know God and how it is that we can best orient ourselves in order to know God. And this week, as we wrap things up, there are three things that I want to do. Only two quick things and a third, more substantial thing. Which is, first, I want to kind of summarize things with one last word of clarification, which hopefully will be helpful. Second, I want to offer one last biblical paradigm for what it is to know God. There are many more, but this is the last one we'll look at in this series. And finally, this is where we'll spend most of our time, I want to offer something of a user's manual to us, a kind of user's manual for ECV worship gatherings, both to give us a sense of why it is we do what we do here, and also to help us kind of orient ourselves best to actually come to know God as we gather together here in this place and the things that we tend to do. All right, that's the plan. So first, this kind of summarizing word of clarification. That sounds so enticing, I'm sure you're on pins and needles. We've said again and again throughout this series that when it comes to knowing God, I think Todd called this my mantra, maybe better, my motto last week, right? It's not about figuring it out. Rather, it's about God revealing himself. In other words, we've been saying that to know God is to encounter God. To know God is to encounter God. And that's because there's no kind of like knowledge of God that would be separate from God himself. No separate knowledge of God to be disseminated, much less comprehended. That is, it's not like when we say that in order for us to know God, God has to reveal himself. It's not that we're saying that, in fact, there are answers, right? We're not saying that there are answers, but that they're just really difficult to come up with. I think that, yes, okay, it's not a matter of this. This is not what we mean when it says that God reveals himself, right? Not that God has to, like, open up the answer key in the back of the book because the answers are really hard to come by, right? That's not what we're trying to say. What we're trying to say is, in fact, that to know God is actually to, like, have an encounter with God himself. That when God reveals, what God actually reveals is God. God reveals God. God can't give us knowledge of God without giving us himself. And I actually take that to be super important because I think that's actually the core of who Jesus is. Jesus is God's self-communication. Jesus is God as communicated by God. He is, as some have been known to affirm, the Word of God. If you have seen that awesome Yale Christian Fellowship t-shirt, seems to be in the school of those that would affirm that Jesus is the Word of God, God's self-expression. So the only way to know God is to encounter God, to experience God, to interact with God. And I take it to interact with Jesus. And this is why knowing God comes not in words, but in demonstrations. Not in abstract concepts of philosophical statements, but in actually in the medium of time and in space. God's self-revelation has the character of an event. It's not like it's right or wrong. It's not something that you could write down in a book. It's fundamentally something that happens. Because to know God is to encounter God himself. To know God is to live in his presence, to discern God's presence, to practice his presence, as Brother Lawrence said. And this presence has everything to do with Jesus, who is the self-revelation of God for us. And God wants to communicate himself, what he puts before us, as the person of Jesus. And this is how Jesus put it in a conversation he had recorded in one of the ancient accounts of his life in the Gospel of John. This is that scriptural paradigm I want us to look at quickly. And Jesus says it this way. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus says that he is our shepherd. You may not be used to thinking of yourself as sheep. What he's trying to communicate is that he takes care of us, even to the point of laying down his life for us. If some wild beast is coming after us, right? Like Jesus will jump in. And centrally, this relationship, Jesus says, means that there's mutual knowledge. Jesus knows us, but we also get to know him. We get to know him as well as God the Father and God the Son know each other, which I take as a pretty high standard, right? This is, as we've seen before, this is a knowledge that is equivalent or even identical to God's knowledge of himself. And Jesus goes on for a while with his analogy about the good shepherd and has quite a bit to say, especially about that part of laying down his life for his sheep. Eventually, some of the folks that he's speaking to start to wonder if he's completely lost it, right, with this analogy and what he's trying to say. And many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is out of his mind. Why listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Quick backstory, Jesus had just healed a man who was born blind, and that actually caused quite a bit of a stir. While folks are kind of upset by what he's saying, they're not willing completely to dismiss him. And finally, they just came and they asked him, "How long will you keep us in suspense, Jesus? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me." That is, Jesus, I think, rehearses something that we've picked up several times in this series again. Jesus says, the words aren't the point. You're asking me to tell you something, but the words aren't the point. Communication comes not with plausible words of wisdom, but with demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. Jesus says, look, my works are my words. Jesus' self-revelation is in what he does. It is an event unfolding in front of their eyes. And so he goes on, he says, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Apparently, even Jesus' kind of like work words, this weird thing where it's like a thing he does, and yet it like means something like words do, even these aren't easily understood. Apparently, they themselves are part of an exchange between Jesus, the good shepherd, and his sheep. His sheep know his voice. sheep know his voice. And I take it that this is a picture of the kind of discernment that we talked about last week. Discernment over the long haul is a process as a community, as individuals, coming to learn the good shepherd's voice, learning it for ourselves and as a community, helping others learn to recognize this voice and follow in courageous obedience to this voice when the shepherd calls. For what it's worth, the best definition of church that I have found is this one. A church is a discerning community. As a church, we discern in God's presence. We discern his voice. And then we live in courageous obedience to what we discern. So that said, if that's what it is to be church together, to be a community oriented around God's presence, if that's what we're about, as a community, what we're about as a community is knowing God, encountering him, given all that we know about what it is to know God, what might we say about what we're up to here on Sundays? As I said, I want to offer something like an ECV worship gathering user's manual. And this will involve a kind of like pulling back the curtain a bit on what we do here on Sundays. I'm talking about why we do what we do, what kinds of people we're hoping to become together as we do what we do when we gather here. And I want to see if we can't orient ourselves in such that we get the most out of our time together. Because the goal here, if you haven't caught on, is in fact to come to know God, to encounter him. So really, there are two questions, right? First, how have we already kind of organized our time together in ways that allow us to encounter God in this place? And second, what posture can we adopt that will actually put us in the best shape to come to know God in this environment? All right. I hope the analogy of the user's manual is not going to be overused. To the manual, though, all right? Imagine if we were opening it. We would get a first sheet that might look something like this, right? That of those parts in the user's manual. We get a list of components, right? In the chronological order, on a Sunday, we have worship, announcements, a talk, communion, more worship, prayer, and then we depart. As I talk through this, I actually want to start off by talking about the talk. Not because it's the most important component, but actually because I take it that sometimes we think it is. Sometimes we think the talk is the most important. Perhaps it's because so many of us come from an academic environment and the talk seems like the thing most like the lecture, right? And certainly the lecture, right, is kind of like the keystone. It's the main academic event. Like skip section, like lecture, you know, you should at least know what happened there if you're not. Now, as the leader of the teaching team, the group of people that you hear them talk on Sunday afternoons, I spent a fair amount of time over the last few years contemplating what our talks should do, how we might best serve our community as we try to come to know God together. So there's, frankly, quite a lot that I could say here, but won't. Rather, I just want to highlight one feature of our teaching here that has everything to do with how best to use this ECV worship gathering. And that is this. I take it that our talks don't really stand on their own, as it were. That would be standing on its own. They're not really designed like a good academic lecture or even its religious analog, right? The kinds of great, faithful sermons that were preached up there in that pulpit some hundreds of years ago. I don't think anyone who uses this building actually uses that pulpit anymore. I'm not dissing any current sermons, suggesting we don't use the pulpit anymore. But I take it, at our best, our talks don't really stand on their own very well. They kind of lean, as it were, right? They're not really self-contained. They point beyond themselves. When we're at our best, we don't really, and maybe you've been confused about this, but I take it that this is on purpose. We don't really prove our points. The burden of proof actually spills over out of the talk and rests somewhere else. At their best, our talks always point beyond themselves, and they point hopefully toward God, toward an encounter in God's presence. Their logic actually doesn't work unless God is in fact present, unless God in fact can be found. So the invitation to kind of come and see, to try it out, isn't an invitation added on to the end of an otherwise kind of self-contained, like pretty good kind of philosophical discussion or just good talk. It's integral. The burden of proof actually rests there in the encounter, in the event of God's self-disclosure. It rests in his presence. And so if the burden of proof or the weight of the argument, as it were, has to lean anywhere within the talk, it leans on the stories that we can tell of our own experiences of that presence. And it leans on accounts that we can read in the Bible and that we take to be ancient encounters with that same presence. And so we might take note that at every point during this series, we have seen again and again that our attention has not always been squarely on the topic at hand. But instead, we've always been kind of leaning, always placing the weight of what we've said somewhere else on this presence. When we began, yes, we talked about posture, about how best to situate ourselves in order to be ready to know God when the opportunity presented itself. Or perhaps I should say it presents himself, right? Because the focus was always on this presence with us, who transcended our categories and invited us into an encounter with him. When we talked about demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, I told stories of God showing up in powerful ways to heal and restore, but it all leaned forward onto this presence who knows us, sees us, saw me when I was lost and confused, and spoke to me profoundly in my situation. And the loudest word was this, that God saw me, knew me, and loved me. And it was ultimately about this presence, the presence of God. When we talked about prayer, yes, we talked about ways to pray, but the focus was always on this presence who wants to speak to us, this talkative God. We talked about scripture, and we talked about the words of the book, about the text, but the focus was always on this presence with us, in the words, in the book. And we talked about discernment last week. Of course, we talked about our own subjectivity and our own kind of responsibility to try to discern, but the focus was always on this presence, on God, the Holy Spirit, whose voice and leading we discern together. I say that this is how we speak when we're at our best, because as far as I can tell, this is actually what it is to speak in a way that actually helps people come to know God. I mean, I don't always do it that well. But given that words are never the ends in themselves, but actually that knowledge of God isn't a set of ideas, it is God himself, then words, if they're to do us any good, we will have to point beyond, these words will have to point beyond themselves. And not just point to other words on and on and on forever. You can ask Jacques Derrida about how that works. But if we're actually going to help one another come to know God, our words are going to have to point radically beyond themselves and beyond anything, right, in this created world. And so in the structure of our ECV worship gatherings, I think that our talks point beyond themselves, at least as far as what comes next. Our time of response, in communion, in worship, prayer, right? Each of these are actually opportunities for us individually and as a community. These are practices that we engage in together to encounter God in his presence here with us. And presumably, let me just say, God is perhaps no less present right now as I speak and you listen. And no doubt from time to time, if you've been here for years, my hunch is that at some point over the last few years, God has grabbed your ear and told you something that he's been dying to tell you in the middle of me talking, and you tuned out and listened to God, and that was a strong move. But I take it that in communion, in worship, and in prayer, we turn our attention directly to God. We invite God to make himself known to us. In communion, we encounter God through his self-communication to us in Jesus, in one of the oldest practices of the church. And Jesus is made present to us in the breaking of the bread and drinking from the cup. In communion, we both remember God's self-communication to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We remember those events and what they teach us about who God is, that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That when sin and death are threatening us, Jesus intervenes, bringing rescue, salvation, which he procures with his own life. But in this presence, in this communion, this communing with God that is made possible as we eat bread and drink from the cup, we also commit ourselves to obedient imitation of Jesus' self-giving love. And unable to do this in and of ourselves in communion, we actually take Jesus into ourselves. We become members of his body as we take in his body and blood in the bread and the cup. This, I take it, right, is an event of revelation, if ever there was one. And of course, in its own way, this continues in worship, right? At its core, I take it that worship is not is all about making space for God's presence. Making space for God's presence. This is why I think that the music is so useful in worship. Because music, by its nature, actually creates spaces. It colors them. It defines them. It transports us from the mundane space in which we live into a more ethereal environment that music creates. Music actually creates what they call liminal spaces, right? Spaces on the boundaries between different environments, different sets of possibilities. And when we worship here at ECV, we're doing this because we're looking to enter into a space defined by God's presence. A space set apart in a certain way from our normal existence, but even that is a special place that is invading our normal. It's an extraordinary that is invading our ordinary. Worship is, in some sense, just a practice, a rehearsal. A rehearsal not just for heaven, as many have said, but I take it that worship is a rehearsal for life in general. In worship, as we sing about who God is, as we ask him to come and dwell with us, when we confess our love and adoration, it's like a DTR, right? Like a define the relationship kind of moment for our relationship with God. That God is the good shepherd, and we are his sheep. That God is the king of creation, and we are his people. That God is our father, and we are his beloved children. And so with our songs and worship, we set up a relationship of love and honor and respect for God and all that he is. And that's a relationship that while it's established here in this place or other places where we engage in worship in this kind of practice, it extends far beyond these walls into our lives and the city and the world around us. And we live in courageous obedience. Courageous because we're loved, obedient because we love. And if it all goes right, then our worship habits here, our encounter with God here in this space, ultimately will do nothing less than change the world. The world has certainly been radically shaped by those whose hearts have been captured by this encounter with a God who loves them. One need only mention, right, the incredible work of the church fathers, the martyrs, the Jesuits, the abolitionists, many of the leaders of the civil rights movement. A life defined by relationship with a God who loves without limit is a really powerful thing. Our next teaching series, actually, we're going to be teaching about worship, thinking about what is worship. So I'll stop my comments now. We'll talk more about that. Perhaps most paradigmatically, I think we encounter God in prayer. Our gathering on Sundays is completely framed in prayer. It begins in some sense, at 3:30 when we gather to listen to what God might have for us as a community, what words, what pictures God might give us to reveal his heart, ultimately, in fact, to reveal himself to us. And we pray, and then we all gather here. We encounter God in worship, in the talk, and in communion. And then, near the end of our gathering, we share those words and pictures that we think might be from God, which we've been further discerning as we've gathered here together. Right? And we even ask, right, if anyone in the community has heard something that they think might be from God during the gathering. We will do this. If God's speaking to you now, and it's for the community, we want to hear that. As we share these things and we encourage one another to pray and to be prayed for, to turn to one another as people in whom and through whom we might encounter God. And if you've ever had someone pray for you here, you know, pray for you anywhere, you know it can be a powerful, powerful thing. Prayer, too, creates a space in which we encounter God and are transformed in his presence. I remember last summer, summer before 2010, and we had our Life of the Living God conference. It was summer that year, and our friend David Roos was here in this room teaching. And it had been a long session. David had been telling lots of great stories about following Jesus and the kinds of risks that God had asked him to take and the tremendous fruit that had come about in his life because of walking obediently into those things. And you know, at the same time that summer, our dear friends Caleb and Kathy Maskell, with whom we had planted this church, they were moving to Manhattan, where they now live. And somehow, those two things together, the Maskell's impending departure and these kind of incredible stories of adventure and faithfulness that David was telling, when they combined in my kind of broken psyche at that moment, what came out was just a flood of feelings of insecurity and self-doubt. David stopped teaching right as this started to happen for me. Have you noticed, totally off topic in some ways, but have you noticed actually that just about every story that I've told during this series, the good stuff starts actually at the end of the talk? That's why I want to give you this talk now. You get only one tip out of this user's manual, let it be this, right? Don't check out after the talk. Sometimes I'll be in a church service and I'll see folks getting up and leaving after the talk. And my hunch is that, again, this is especially common here in New Haven because we get this whole thing about the lecture totally wrong. But this isn't a lecture, right? When it comes to encountering God, and certainly not here at ECB, after the talk, the best part is about to start. The main event, really, we're going to stop pointing to God with our words and instead full-on engage with God and seek to encounter him. All right, so back to my story. So all these feelings were starting to come up, and David stopped teaching, and he went over to the piano, and he just started leading us in worship. And he invited us to kind of come out of these dagnabbit pew boxes that you all are sitting in, and we came up to the front. And I'm just feeling, so many good things are happening, but what's happening inside of me is I'm just feeling wave after wave of condemnation. But even worse, I'm starting to see my own pride at the center of it all. I realize suddenly that my biggest fear is that Caleb and Kathy's absence, in their absence, I will be exposed as nothing special, a leader of little consequence. And so as that thought enters my mind, suddenly then, that's not even the worst part, right? All of a sudden, now it's like, Now I see my self-obsession focused on how I'll end up looking at the end of the day. I'm just struck by how ugly it all is. And so I just stop singing and over here, just on my knees praying. And Robin Morrison, our friend who hears from God really clearly, coming this weekend, he comes up to me as I'm praying, and he just starts speaking against all of these feelings of insecurity and inadequacy and, at that point, kind of self-hatred by my obsession with all this. And as each lie kind of occurs to me, Robin immediately begins to pray against that lie, right? Like, I'm thinking these things in myself, feeling condemned by them, and immediately as each one comes up, Robin is praying against it, praying that I'd have freedom from fear, freedom from self, freedom from worry about image, about how I'm looking at the end of the day. And the presence of God was there in this incredibly powerful way. Right? And I begin to cry, and just the weight of all this worry and responsibility and self-obsession just starts to melt. And I'm in the presence of this God who sees me, who knows me. How else, right, could Robin know these things about me unless God first saw me and knew me and wants me to be free? This, I think, is why we pray. This is why everything we do points in this direction. It points at this encounter because it's God that we need. It's God's presence that we desire. And of course, even as these aspects of our gathering, I don't know why we're still in the user's manual. Beyond it, but even as these aspects of our gathering keep pointing beyond themselves, at least in a sense, they kind of point down the chain from one thing to another, inviting us forward to connect with God in our midst. I take it that ultimately the goal is, in fact, to point us beyond this gathering itself. And the point is not just to a worship experience here in this place in God's presence, but rather to orient us towards a life, a lifestyle, if you will, in God's presence. Discerning God's Spirit, God's presence in our daily lives. Asking questions like, where is God at work revealing Himself in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our families? Where is God's kingdom breaking in, bringing healing and peace and justice and restoration of relationship, conviction of sin, that stuff that breaks relationship to begin with? Where is the kingdom bringing forgiveness and human flourishing? How can we draw our attention and the attention of those around us to the things that God is doing in our world? Where can we discern His presence, not just in here, but perhaps most importantly, out there? And hopefully we're pointed beyond even just kind of usual places, our own neighborhoods, our own circles of friends, to encounter with God in the lives of folks very much unlike us, that culturally or racially or economically. It's worth noting that Jesus is especially hopeful that we will encounter Him among the poor. Whenever we talk about desiring to know God, I hope that we will always recall that one guarantee that we have from Jesus is that we will always encounter Him among the poor. And if you've ever been a part of what God's doing at Agape Church for Homeless, you will know that that is true. Actually, take it that this might be the crucial role of the one thing we haven't talked about yet, right? Announcements. If you've ever wondered why we do this, why do we put time into this? Actually, when we first started ECB almost 4 years ago now, we used to joke that announcements might be the most important part of our gathering, right? Why? Because announcements are perhaps the element of our gathering that most plainly point us out of this space. They point us into the world where life with God, begun and practiced in here, finds its fullest expression if we would live in obedience to what God has for us. I suppose that's why I've been so hyperbolic in our announcements about this conference this weekend. What could be more important than to put ourselves in a place to discover and go deeper in life with the living God whom we encounter here in this place and whose presence goes before us everywhere we go? Life with a living God is what we're about here. And of course, obviously, it's so much more than a conference. And indeed, the conference, hopefully, will point beyond itself. Right? We'll gather here this weekend to encounter God, to be transformed in His presence, and to be led out into the world, to discern God's presence and activity, and to invite others to be transformed and led yet further. We are a people of God's presence. We're people of God's presence. It's what I think we were all made to be, and it's what we're specifically oriented around here at ECB. So right now, I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as I do, we're going to enter into that space of response. We're going to set our sights squarely on encountering God in communion, and in worship, and in prayer. And I want to invite you, as we do this, let's have our expectations high. God wants to meet us here. Let's have our eyes and our ears open. What might God be saying to us? What might God be trying to show us? Where do you need the good shepherd to rescue you? To save you from something that is attacking you? Or that maybe it's something, like it was for me, that's like eating you from the inside? My sense is that God is here. That's why we're here. We're to meet with God here in this place. So as we enter in, why don't we stand? And what I'd like to do is, I want to take a minute. I want us to invite us to be in silence in God's presence. Invite Him to come and sleep. So, Holy Spirit, we just invite you here. Come. Have your way in this space. Have your way in our hearts. Speak to us even now. Your servants are listening. To be with us, to speak to us, to lead us forward, to form us in your presence. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. As we enter into a time of communion, I invite you to come and to encounter Jesus is the shepherd who lays down his life for us. Who lays his life down in order to take it back up again. To be alive and to be present with us, even as he is present with us here in this space. So if you're a follower of Jesus, or if you would like to begin following Jesus, I just invite you to, as the band begins to play and to lead us into worship, I invite you to come forward and tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. So we enter into this time. We just hand over to God.